My subject today is salvation in Christ alone. I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to read with you the first five verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And Paul is writing here and he says, "Brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech, or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, the gospel of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, the city of Corinth was a city of people who admired oratory and eloquence. It was an age of intellectualism, philosophers, much human wisdom. And Paul was entering that great city to preach to these people. Now, the temptation would exist in any man's mind. It would go something like this. He would say to himself, now, these people have been hearing the great orators, and they had. The city of Corinth was a city of orators, intellectualism, philosophers, people who were educated. And a man going there to preach to them would think along this line. He'd say, well, they've been hearing these great orators. If I would be a match for these people, then I must speak with great effect. I must speak with poetical eloquence. Or he would think something like this. These people are very educated. They're very wise people. If I'd be a match for their philosophers and for their intellectual people, then I must demonstrate my wisdom and demonstrate my knowledge. And these people are philosophers, and they understand the theories and the principles of religion. If I would appeal to them, if I would appeal to their philosophical minds, then I must also demonstrate my thinking ability and my eloquence and my intellectual powers. After all, and this is the way human nature reasons, after all, we must win the confidence of people and the approval of people and the admiration of men if we are to influence them for Jesus Christ. Now, my friends, this is natural reasoning. But this is nothing in the world but the deceit and subtlety of Satan. Paul wrote again to this church at Corinth, and he says, I'm afraid lest Satan in his deceitfulness and in his subtlety should take your minds away from the simplicity of Christ. And both preacher and people must steer away from this type of reasoning. No, sir. When Paul entered this great city, when he contemplated going into the city of Corinth to preach the gospel, this is what he said. While going to that great city of learning and philosophy and orators, he said, it's my firm determination. It's my firm determination. I am determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For this I know, if any of you are brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, if any of you are brought to a living, vital union with God Almighty, it's not going to be through excellency of speech. It's not going to be through man's wisdom and man's logic and man's reasoning. It's not going to be through enticing or persuasive words. If any of you are brought to a vital union with a living God, it's going to be accomplished by the Spirit of God and by the power of God using the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the reason he said this. He said, when I came to you, I came not to you with eloquence of speech. I came not to you with enticing and persuasive words of man's wisdom, but I came to you in the demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit, that your faith should not stand in man's wisdom, but in the power of God. And brethren, when I came to you, I came in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, Albert Barnes once said this: "This should be the resolution of every preacher of God. This is his business, to preach Christ and Him crucified. It is not the preacher's business to be a politician. It is not the preacher's business to be a philosopher. It is not the preacher's business to be a scholar, nor a community leader, nor a jokester, nor an entertainer. It is his business. It is his glory. It is his divine calling to preach the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ the Lord to sinful men. God's preacher will not be ashamed of that humbling message of ruin by the fall, redemption by the blood, and regeneration by the Holy Spirit." I believe that an honest, God-called preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ will be guided by three things. I believe every honest, God-called preacher of the gospel will be directed in his ministry by three things. First of all, he will preach what God's Word declares. When God sent these Old Testament prophets, he would say to them before they went to the people, "Declare unto them, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord." When Paul wrote to young Timothy, he said, "Timothy, preach the Word. Preach God's Word. Give attention to reading and to doctrine. Present to those people the Word of God. We want no new revelation. We want His revelation. We want no new truth. We just want His truth. We want no dreams and visions. We want a thus saith the Lord." My friends, it's plain in the Scriptures. Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." And if a preacher wants his hearer to come to the Father, he's going to have to preach the way, and that way is Christ. And Peter wrote, "And we know that we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from our vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or spot." So if the preacher wants his hearer to be redeemed, he's going to have to preach the blood of Christ. Thus saith the Lord. And then secondly, he'll be directed by this. He'll be guided by this. He'll not only preach the Word of God, but the preacher who is called of God and sent of God will preach what he believes in his heart. I've heard men say, "Well, I believe such and such, but I don't dare preach it because it would offend people and it would divide the church and it would cause trouble in the church. I believe this. God's Word teaches this. I believe it. But I can't preach it to my congregation because it would divide the church and it would cause trouble." Nonsense. That's nonsense. A man of God will preach what he believes, whatever the cost. It doesn't matter what it cost him. He cannot preach that except that which he's seen and that which he's heard and that which he's experienced. And like the apostles, they declared, "It's better to please God and to honor God and to hear God than to please men." Paul said, "If I please men, I'm not the servant of Christ." Men who really believe the gospel will die for the gospel, if that's what it takes. I remember reading a story from church history. It made a great impression upon me. When King Henry VIII was in power, there was a chaplain in the royal court by the name of Hugh Latimer. Hugh Latimer, later on, was burned at the stake. He died for what he believed. He was a faithful minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gave his life for the gospel which he preached. But anyway, while he was still ministering in the court of Henry, it was his task one Sunday morning to preach to the court, to Henry and to all of his captains and all of his leaders of state and the people of the crown. There was a great host of people gathered in that royal hall to hear Chaplain Hugh Latimer. Hugh Latimer stood that Sunday morning and he preached. He preached man's total ruin. He preached the sinfulness of the flesh. He preached God's power and sovereignty. He preached God's grace through Jesus Christ. He preached salvation by the blood, not by human works. He preached God's mercy through Christ. He preached holiness, the holiness of the life of a believer. And when he finished, the king was angry. And the old preacher departed, went down to his quarters, and someone came down there. The king sent one of his men down to see him. And the old preacher was sitting there, and the messenger of the king said to Hugh Latimer, "Henry VIII was angry. The king was angry because of your message. And he sent me down to tell you that you must realize before whom you stand. You stand before the sovereign, his sovereign majesty, Henry VIII, who has the power to take your life and destroy you. Now, the king's going to give you an opportunity next Sunday morning to speak again. And he feels sure that you'll correct some of these observations that you've made in your message this morning." And the messenger left. Well, next Sunday morning, the court was assembled again, and the powerful sovereign monarch Henry VIII was sitting on his throne surrounded by all of his people. And this great old warrior of the gospel, this man called of God to preach, Hugh Latimer, stood in front of the sovereign majesty Henry VIII. And he said, as he opened his sermon, "I've been told that I am to be permitted to speak again this morning to correct some of the observations that I made in my message last Sunday morning. And I've been reminded by His Majesty Henry VIII that I should remember before whom I stand, that I stand before the sovereign royal majesty, the King of England, Henry VIII, who has the power to take my life." And he said, "I'm aware of that, but I'm also aware before whom I stand, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, His Sovereign Majesty, the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only has the power to destroy my body, but to destroy my soul in everlasting hell. And I must preach what He sent me to preach. I must preach it. Not only because He commanded me to preach it, but because I believe it in my heart." And he went right on and preached the same message that he preached the Sunday before. Now, a man of God, called of God, sent of God, will preach what God tells him to preach. And he'll preach it whatever the cost, because he believes it. Not only because God sent him to preach it, but because he believes it. And thirdly, a man of God who is sent of God will preach what men need to hear. Now, this is important. The preacher who is in tune with God and who is in tune with his congregation will preach what the people need to hear in that day. He knows what they need to hear. God reveals it to him. He knows what his congregation needs to hear. He's going to preach a contemporary message. He's going to preach a message dealing with the issues. He's not going to avoid the issues and skirt the issues and preach on something that is not applicable to his congregation. God does not send a messenger to men on the brink of hell to recite poetry and to entertain them in their dangerous position. But he sends that messenger to cry, "Flee from the wrath to come. Save yourself from this perverse generation." It's an alarming message. And then God Almighty does not send a messenger to religious Pharisees to brag on their flesh and to brag on their works and to brag on their self-righteousness. But he sends a messenger to deal with their need, to deal with their problem, and to cry, "O ye whited sepulchres, you appear beautiful to men on the outside, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones. Who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come?" God does not send a messenger to preach the dignity of men, the greatness of God. God does not send his messengers to preach the dignity of the flesh, but the power and greatness and glory and sovereignty and grace of Almighty God to the miserable, to the guilty. "What shall I cry?" He said, "Cry, O prophet, cry, O man of God." He said, "Well, what shall I cry?" And the answer comes back, "Cry, all flesh is grass, and the goodliness of man is the flower of the field. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of God bloweth upon it. But the Word of God abideth forever." Yes, a man who is sent to preach. And Paul was going to this city of eloquence, and this city of philosophy, and this city of intellectualism, this city of political power. And he said, "I'm determined." He could have known other things. He was one of the most educated men of his day, one of the most brilliant students of his day. He'd graduated from the highest university of his day. He'd sat at the feet of Gamaliel, but he'd been called of God. And he'd been anointed of the Holy Spirit, and he'd been sent of God to preach the gospel. And intellectualism's not the gospel. Enticing words of man's wisdom is not the gospel. Philosophy is not the gospel. The gospel is Christ and him crucified. And he said, I am determined. I am determined. And Paul met these three requirements. He preached, thus saith the Lord. He said, when God saved me, I went to Arabia. And I stayed there 3.5 years. And God taught me the gospel. He taught me his word. And then he said this. He believed the gospel. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. He believed the gospel. Peter and James and John, the other men, said, we must preach what we've seen. We must preach what we've heard. We dare not preach anything else. And then Paul knew what men needed to hear. He knew. He said, I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what you need to hear. Guilty sinners need to hear about the pardoning grace of God. Guilty sinners need to hear about the mercy of God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what they need to hear. They need to hear Christ died for sinners. Moreover, brethren, Paul said, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached to you, and which you received, and by which you're saved, and wherein you stand. This gospel is Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And he was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. And he ascended and is seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us according to the Scriptures. Now I want to draw three conclusions in bringing this message to a close. In wrapping up this message on salvation in Christ alone, Christ in him crucified, I want to draw three conclusions. And I want you to listen to this and take notes on it if you'd like to. First of all, if Christ, the Son of God, the living Lord of glory, came down here to this earth, sent by the Father, and died for my sins, if Christ died for my sins, how great must be my sins? How great must be my sins? If it took the death of God Almighty in human flesh to put away my transgressions, oh, how great must be my transgressions? Paul realized this. He cried, oh, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Have you ever viewed your sins in the light of Calvary's cross? I don't believe a man can see the greatness of sin except he sees it in the light of the death of the Son of God. Now, we've seen our sins in the light of Sinai's law. We've seen our sins in the light of that perfect law of love. That perfect law of holiness and purity. And as we see our sins in the light of God's Ten Commandments, we're made to cry with Isaiah, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. We realize our sins in the light of the law of God, and we're convicted of them. God's law that says, thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not bear false witness. We see our sins in the light of this holy law of love and righteousness and holiness, and we're made to realize that we're great sinners. But also we see our sins in the light of conscience. That's right, in the light of conscience. The things I would do, I do them not. And the things I would not do, I do. And we're made to cry with Paul, oh, wretched man that I am. My conscience felt and owned my guilt and plunged me in despair. We see sin not only in the light of Sinai's law, but in the light of our conscience. And our conscience smites us and grieves us and convicts us. And we're made to cry, oh, wretched man that I am. And then we see our sins, we view our sins in the light of God's love. Sin against law is one thing, sin against love is greater. And I see how good God's been to me, how good God's been to you. His loving providence has given me blessing upon blessing. Just take the blessing of being born in this nation, to be an American. That's the blessings of God's loving providence, to have food and clothing and shelter. And health, mercies of God, more than can be numbered. We have the mercies of God upon us more than can be numbered. And I have to cry with David, who am I and what is my house, that we should be so favored by God Almighty. all of his loving providence and gracious, tender care. Oh, how he's blessed us. And this convicts us of our sin. We ought to love him more. We ought to praise him more. We ought to exalt his loving, gracious name more than we do. We ought to be delivered from ingratitude and an unthankful heart. But nowhere do I see my sins like I see it when I stand at Calvary's cross. And I see the Son of God dying for my transgressions, for my iniquity, the chastisement of my peace upon him. There the perfect Son of God is spit upon and hated and humiliated and crucified. There the Son of God is besieged by the forces of hell. There the Son of God is turned over into the hands of wicked men. There the Son of God is dying under the wrath of the Father. Why? Because of my sins. Oh, how God must hate sin. How God must hate sin. Somebody said God hates sin worse than he hates hell, because he built hell to punish sin. How terrible must be our sins if they sent Christ to the cross. Oh, can it be upon that tree the Savior died for me? My soul is thrilled, my heart is filled to think he died for me. But if you want to see sin and the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the awful evil of sin, and how God hates sin, don't go to Sinai's mountain. We have to go there first, that's true. Don't go to the court of human conscience. We're there often. And don't go even to the loving providence of God, and we need to go there, but go to the cross and sit down and realize who it is dying on that cross and why he's dying on that cross. For my sins, for your sins. How God must hate sin. Now the second observation, conclusion, is this. If Christ died for my sins, how great must be God's love for sinners. God so loved. Now think about this. We recite this verse of Scripture, it comes so easy because we've committed it to memory, but for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave the jewel of heaven. He gave the choice diamond of heaven's glory. He gave his Son. God so loved, he gave. You'll never know the love of God for sinners until you understand the cross of Calvary, the death of the Son of God. Have you ever been to Calvary? Have you ever looked with your heart at that cross? What love! What mercy! I see God's love in creation. You know, David exclaimed, how wonderfully I'm made. How wonderfully everything's made. Made by the loving kindness and hand of God, scarred by sin, marred by sin, yes, but still retaining a measure of his image. Beautiful. The love of God to give us what he's given us in this world, even though marked by sin. Look how beautiful it is. That's love. I see God's love in predestination. Oh, that covenant of mercy, that covenant of grace that would not let a world go to hell, that determined to save a people out of Adam's race for his glory, to save a people out of Adam's race for the glory of his Son. God, in his covenant of mercy from before the foundation of the world, chose a people to make them like Christ. That's love, the love of the covenant, the love of predestinating mercies. And then I see God's love in providence. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. His grace brought me safe thus far. His grace will lead me home. God keeps me day by day, meets my need day by day. His loving providence. And I see his love in that. I see his love in my conversion on my Damascus road to hell. He called me. He arrested me. He stopped me. He revealed Christ to my heart. The love of God in conversion. He would not, oh love that would not let me go. I cast my weary soul on thee. But if you want to see the love of God, you go to Calvary. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were good people, no, sir. Friends of his, no, sir. Someone to whom he was obligated, no, sir. Enemies, enemies, enemies in your mind, strangers, foreigners, without God, without hope, traitors, God-haters. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Christ, the eternal Son of God, Christ, the omnipotent God of glory, Christ, the well-beloved only begotten Son of God, died, was humiliated, cursed, despised, rejected, nailed like a common criminal on a cross for my sins. For my sin, not for his, he had none. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and I wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful. And my song shall ever be, how marvelous, how wonderful is the love of God for me. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary, and there he suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful my song shall ever be. And it won't be any other song. It won't be with enticing words of man's wisdom. It won't cover up the mercy and the grace and the love of God under intellectual cliches and words of enticing, man's enticing words of wisdom. It'll be just this. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be, how marvelous, how wonderful is the love of God for me. In closing, if Christ died for my sins, how sure is my redemption? If he bore my sins, I don't bear them. If he died my death, there's no death for me to die. If he paid my debt, I don't owe it. If Jesus Christ suffered in my place, then the justice of God and the righteousness of God is fully satisfied. Can you find a better way? God says there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Can you find a more certain way? He that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? You'd like to have this message on cassette tape, you write to me. It's available. Be happy to hear from you. Till next week, Henry Mahan bidding you a very pleasant good day.